Take our Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy this morning. This will be an introduction to 1 Timothy. And as long as the Lord keeps us all here, or me in particular, I hope you're not going without me. We'll be tackling this new book on Sunday mornings. Let's just read, shall we, the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and our Lord and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, I pray as we begin a new book that there would be excitement, enthusiasm, interest, that though we may have read it many times, Father, we would endeavor to give our full attention to it, that we might gain even more guidance from you about how we should conduct ourselves as the body of Christ here on earth, the local assembly of believers. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This was, you know, a letter, a personal letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, but it wasn't intended to be for his eyes only. As you read over the book, and I would recommend that you read it often over the course of this year as we study it together, the more familiar you are with it, the more I think you'll benefit from the instruction in church. I don't think you'll get to the point where you won't be able to learn anything further and could just take a nap in church. That would not be good. But you know, we kind of prime the pump and then we can access a little bit more from the well that way. Clearly, a lot of the things that are being shared in the letter were not for Timothy specifically. They were much beyond him. They embraced things that were for the church there in Ephesus and all local Bible-believing church ever since it was written can benefit from the instruction that was given by inspiration of God through Paul to Timothy, the pastor there at the church in Ephesus. There were apparently then, as in many cases now, numbers of people who wanted to kind of draw a gathering of people to themselves. And so they were seeking to just kind of have some new and novel presentation to draw people away from the church where they were attending to them. Maybe create a schism that would create a second church in town, or third and fourth. Many churches of like faith and practice happened that way, unfortunately. They were splits from other churches and so on. And so Timothy, not being a novice, but being, of course, much younger than Paul, in this very prestigious, fairly large church in a very important city, might have been under a lot of pressure, may have felt some inadequacy, insecurity, that am I going to be able to lead these people? Are they going to respect and accept me in that role? And Paul certainly wanted to help Timothy be reassured about his faith in him, his confidence in him, God's confidence in him, and that as the people would read this letter, they would begin to recognize, wow, we have a responsibility to listen to Timothy as if he were Paul, and to listen to Paul as if he were God. That's how it works. Because before long, there weren't going to be any more apostles with a capital A, right? No more. John was the last. As he died off in the early 90s AD, there weren't any more. There isn't such thing as apostolic succession. And so these folks that the apostles helped lead to the Lord, as the case may be, helped train for the ministry, they were being asked to step into the shoes of these men and also, in process of time, train others that could take their place. That's how we've gotten to where we are today, right? Each church that has a pastor who rightly divides the word of truth should be paying attention to them as if they were the Timothys or the Pauls of their day. The word, Paul introduces himself there as he does, I think, in every one of his letters. Howbeit, if he wrote Hebrews, he did not. It was customary to begin a letter in this way. That wasn't unique to the scriptures. It was kind of customary. You start out identifying yourself and who the letter is being written to. And then as you conclude, you make some closing comments. Much like we have some common ways in which we write letters, though nobody writes letters these days, hardly. We were taught in school how to put those together, weren't we? Business letters, friendly letters, etc. The name Paul, of course, wasn't his given name, but it was a name he came to embrace almost exclusively. That's a Greek name. It was common in his day, in that Gentile world. It means small. It was thought that from history that Paul might have been a slight person, not very tall, not very large, but that he had a big heart, as we can imagine. People weren't drawn to him because he was of great stature or a great physical appearance in any way, but they were drawn to him because of his big heart, because of his passion for Christ and the gospel. Paul says here that he is an apostle. Now we have 12 capital A apostles. They don't use capital A here, but to distinguish them, as we had the 12 disciples of Christ, right? But we often call ourselves disciples. They were capital D. We are small d, disciple meaning follower. Apostle was a word in general use in the day. It meant that someone who was an envoy or an ambassador, a representative, sent by an authority with a message. And with the message, the given authority to give it and carry it out. Okay? So you could see that that would have general purpose outside of the church as well. So it was a word that was understood by people. But the capital A apostles were 12 men chosen by Christ, called to a specific purpose to help be trained and then turn around and help birth the first century church. And many of them also document the life of Christ and the Gospels and then the epistles that came thereafter, written by these 12, not exclusively them, but by them, in many cases. They were to be people who had seen the risen Christ. As you know, one of the 12 that was chosen, not because Jesus didn't know what he would do, but Judas Iscariot, never came to faith in Christ, was a traitor and betrayed Christ to the authorities. And he was replaced, I believe, by the Apostle Paul. And you can read about his conversion in the book of Acts, chapter 9, chapter 22, chapter 26. He saw in a vision the risen Christ, and that risen Christ was speaking to him, calling to him to himself, explaining to him how he was going to use him to carry out his work. Paul didn't just decide to be a follower of Jesus. In fact, when he was called to salvation and the apostleship, he was busy as an enemy of Christ. He was arresting followers of Christ, early Christians, thinking he was doing God's will. He was instrumental in the death of Stephen, wasn't he, in the book of Acts, chapter 7. So Paul hadn't chosen to be an ambassador, but he sincerely wanted to follow God and obey God's word, and he blindly thought that Christ might be an imposter. But when that risen Christ met him and explained to him, then he became perhaps the most faithful and used of any of God's servant in all of biblical history, the Apostle Paul. So Paul is letting Timothy know, hey, I'm with you, I'm behind you, and letting his church know that I have authorized Timothy to share with you what I, as an apostle of God, by the commandment of God, is sending to you. We see here in verse 1 the complete cooperation of the Father and the Son in choosing out and calling out and sending the apostles. This wasn't something that just the Father did or just the Son did, but they did that in harmony and cooperation with each other. Now there are a few other men in Scripture that are called apostles, not in the same capacity as Paul and John and James and so on. But they had some limited, specific acts of service that they did in the early church that were necessary and important. We see some from that group, as well as some of the capital A apostle group, demonstrating through some signs and wonders and miracles that God was authorizing what they were and what they were saying, what they were doing. Until such time that the church was founded and that the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, were completed, the necessity and use of these types of miracles and signs and wonders diminished after that point in history. We see in this verse 1 that God the Father is also called the Savior, isn't he? It isn't just God the Son that was the Savior, but also, again, in complete cooperation, the Godhead there worked together for the saving of mankind. And so the title, the expression Savior, is to both of them in our text. That makes perfect sense when we call to mind John 3:16. For God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son, right? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It was God taking the initiative, sending his Son who came voluntarily and in harmony with each other, providing what salvation required: death, shedding of blood to meet the justice of holiness. These things were required. God willed it, the Son obeyed, and in harmony salvation was made possible to mankind. Paul isn't trying to take anything away from Jesus, who was obviously the means of God the Father's salvation plan being put in motion. But as the verse goes on, he wants to highlight how Jesus Christ is our hope, right? Our hope. I like how it uses the word our there. It wasn't just Paul's hope or Timothy's hope, but it is the believer's hope, isn't it? Now, we're not just hoping we might get saved if all goes well and we don't really drastically blow it too bad. We're not. That's not the hope is being described here. If you've done any door-to-door witnessing, you know quite often when you ask somebody about heaven or being saved and so on, you'll get the response, well, I hope I'm going, or I hope I'm a Christian, right? That's not what's being expressed here, as if there's some uncertainty. It's because they already know it to be a fact, though not yet fully realized, okay? They have the earnest of the inheritance, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. They are as sure as going to heaven as if they're already there, but they're not already there, are they? But from God's perspective, he already sees them sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All that Christ is, we are in Christ. Is there any uncertainty that you'll see Jesus in heaven? No. Well, if you've come to faith in Christ, there isn't any less uncertainty about you either. We are in Christ's hand and nothing can take us out. We can see several places in Scripture where Christ is referred to as the hope. Why would perhaps the Apostle Paul here want to start out talking about that word hope? And I would suggest to you that the world at that time, not altogether different from our time, was one of great pessimism, great uncertainty, lots of fears and doubts. People who didn't know the truth of the Bible were scrambling to find truth that they could attach themselves to, and there isn't much out there, is there? In fact, there isn't any truth apart from God's truth, correct? Man's truth that's in opposition to God's truth is not truth. But that's what was out there in great variety. We see that some were very pessimistic. We see some were apathetic because they thought their life was already determined by the gods. They basically had to just role play it out. There wasn't any opportunity for them to adjust or alter. They were under the spell of fate. Others were involved in magic. Some are also involved in superstition. Ephesus, where this local assembly was that Timothy was pastoring, was the third largest city in its day, behind Rome and Alexandria. There were some and at least 50 different gods and goddesses being worshipped at various temples and shrines throughout the city. So people were scrambling for something to find hope in, but not having any one place to go to. The great temple of Artemis, or Diana, as it's referred to in Scripture, was one of the seven wonders of the world. And that great temple was there in Ephesus. And the city made a lot of money. Much of its economy was derived from people from other parts of the world coming to see this seventh wonder and to worship the mother god there in that temple. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 describes being in the world without God, being lost in the world without God and without hope. That's how we should think of our fellow human beings who are unredeemed. We're in the same world together, but we have God and we have hope. And if they don't have God, they don't have what? Hope. It's a very heavy load to be in this crazy world. And to be in this crazy world without hope. Think of it. If you're an adult and you've only recently come to faith in Christ, then you can easily remember what it is like to try to navigate life apart from God and without the hope and the peace that He instills in His believing children. Well, the book here says that it's being written to Timothy. Timothy is a familiar character in Scripture. Let's just take a little tour for a moment. You'll be surprised, I think. Romans 16. Timothy has been traveling. By the time this book is written, Timothy has been traveling with Paul for about 15 years. Okay? He's not a new acquaintance. Paul refers to him in Romans 16 and verse 21, where he says, "Timothy, my workfellow, and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." So Tertius is the human scribe writing down what is being shared. And involved primarily in that process is the Apostle Paul. But involved to some degree, there we see also Timothy. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 2 Corinthians 1. And we're going to go in order of the book, so it'll be a little easier as we go here. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." Look at Philippians 1. Where it says, "Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi." Look with me in Colossians, the very next book, Colossians 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." Let's look at 1 Thessalonians. Are you kind of getting the idea of what we might read there? 1 Thessalonians 1:1. "Paul and Silvanus," which is Silas, "and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians." Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy." And one more book, Book of Philemon. Now, I could have just told you all that, couldn't I? But you wouldn't have believed me. So, now you've read it for yourself. Philemon 1, 1. "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dear beloved and fellow laborer." Do you see that Timothy is one of the most active and long-standing faithful fellow workers with the Apostle Paul. So now as we go back to our text this morning, 2 Timothy 1, we can begin to conceptualize how much confidence by this point Paul has in this dear fellow servant. He has enlisted his help on many occasions. In 1 Thessalonians 3, he sent him to the Thessalonian church. In Acts 19, he sent him into Macedonia and Greece to kind of prepare ahead of time for his trip into those countries. Later, Paul places Timothy again in charge of the church in Ephesus, the place where Paul spent more time than any other place. So you know it's near and dear to him, right? To his heart. And he's not just going to put, you know, a rookie, a complete novice in that spot. And who does he put there but Timothy? The text here, verse 2, Paul refers to him as my own son in the faith. It's difficult to find any place in Scripture where we can prove that Timothy was a direct convert of Paul. So I don't think that we can justify saying that Paul led him to Christ. It seems like when they first encounter each other, which is in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, that Timothy is already a believer and already involved there. He was raised up in a Christian environment by not only a believing mother, but a believing grandmother, who were both Jews. His father, however, was a Gentile. Was he a believer? We're not certain. Could he have been? Possibly. We're not told either way. But kind of an ideal person to serve the Lord in that world, that he had both Jew and Gentile background. In some way, Paul looks at him as a person who fully embraces the faith that he has. And therefore, he calls him this son in the faith. That expression means not only that he is a believer, a like-minded believer, but that he is active and ongoing in his faith and development in Christ. It's not that he just made a profession of faith sometime in the past, therefore he's headed to heaven, but that he is active and growing in the Lord, even as Paul is speaking. As I was thinking of this, I was thinking that in June 2013, now 10 years ago, had the opportunity and privilege to lead Zaina to the Lord. You remember that? That's your house? 10 years ago, this coming June, you accepted Christ. And I was thinking of you. Though you're obviously not my daughter, yet, in a sense, you're my daughter in the faith. And so I was calling you to mind as I was preparing the message. He goes on to say, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Are these just words that preachers throw around without any, you know, really thinking about it? That kind of sounds good. It is true that Paul used certain expressions frequently at the beginning of his books and the end of his books. But it isn't because they were just glib rhetoric that he threw around without thinking. Because often you can see that they have been adjusted just slightly And you could often kind of see a reason as you go on to read the epistle or the letter. You can kind of see why he may have said what he said at the beginning, the way he said it. So he starts out here with the word grace. Grace is a one-word summary of what God did in us through the saving actions of Jesus. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by grace. The graciousness, the goodwill, the loving care of God. Grace is love in action. God so loved the world, did it stop there? Or did he do something about that love? Yeah. Now this is a word that would have been used, again, in that day and time by unbelievers. If one friend did some kind thing to another friend, they might speak to it about it as being a gracious act. Okay? And all human beings are capable of doing something nice from time to time to somebody they like, somebody in their family. This isn't how God is using it. When God decided to act through grace, motivated by his love, were we all his friends? Were we already in his family? No. What God did in demonstrating his love to us is described as being done to those who were his enemies, to the ungodly, not to peers, not to equals, but condescending down to ungodly, weak enemies of God. That's divine grace. When we treat one another nice from time to time, that's just human beings. But when we're gracious to one another, when we have been scoundrels to one another, or to people that are complete strangers who have done this and that to us, or said this and that about us, and yet we do something gracious towards them, see, then we're acting like God in that respect. And it requires God in us to act that way, doesn't it? That doesn't come naturally. That's one of the evidences that we belong to God, when we're able to do what we wouldn't normally and naturally be able to do. We wouldn't even want to do it. Now, not only do we kind of want to, but we go to God and ask, please help us to want to more and help us to actually carry it out, Father, as your representatives. This is sanctifying grace that's instrumental in the life of the believer under the direction of the Holy Spirit that develops them into Christ's likeness. It's not just the grace that we needed to get saved on that first day, square one, but every day since then that we've needed to grow in his likeness. Justification made it possible for us to be sanctified. Justification happens at one point in time, but sanctification is an ongoing till we get to heaven process. And we need grace every step of the way for that transformation. The next word he uses here is mercy. As our Creator God and all the beings made in his image, God was moved to provide some means for us to be redeemed out of our sinful misery and to be reconciled to him. Mercy motivated the actions of grace. It's the loving kindness of God. And then we see peace. Could we turn in the scriptures to Romans chapter 5 a moment as we talk about peace? You remember that world of pessimism that we spoke of, that was Ephesus, that was all parts of the world in the first century? that's not unlike our world today, even here in the U.S., land of the free and land of the, you know what I mean, home of the free, home of the brave and land of the free. Please help me. How does that go? Thank you. Land of the free, home of the brave. See, I'm beginning to not recognize it living here in 2023. How about you? And so we could see why hope was an important thing for the preacher to introduce to the world. And also peace, right? Peace. You can't manufacture peace within yourself, can you? You can't introduce anything that man has made or man has into your mind or into your heart or body to create that peace either. Peace is something that comes only from God. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. If we don't have peace with God, then we don't really have the peace that's being talked about in the Scriptures. Oh, we might not be at war. We might not be fighting and spatting with our neighbor or our boss or our spouse or our kids. But that isn't the peace that's being talked about here. Verse 2 says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You can see all of these concepts being worked together here. We can't have the peace that's being talked about here in this text without having a relationship with God. We can't have a relationship with God unless we come through Jesus Christ and be saved, be pardoned from our sin, be born again, made children of God, and then we have peace with God. It's not talking about tranquility and lullabies. It's talking about I have a right standing with God Almighty. That's the peace that's being talked about. And if I have that, then upon that, I can build the other types of peace that we talk about. In fact, I can be at complete peace in the midst of famine, in the midst of economic chaos, in the midst of war, can't I? Because of who I am in relationship to Him. That nobody can give me, no human, but God can, and nobody can take away, can they? And therefore, I can retain an inner peace because of my standing and my relationship with God. The word means to bind together again that which was separated. Isn't that a great picture of salvation? Being reconciled to God is putting back together that which was separated. What separates me from God? Sin. Something had to be done about that sin. I either have to stand in my own merits before God and receive the consequences of my sin, which is not only physical death, but spiritual death, which is permanent separation from God. That's not what God wanted for any human being. But there was no way to redeem ourselves and make ourselves righteous before a holy God. So God had to do something different, and that was to send the righteous one, Jesus Christ. And all His righteousness is being imputed to us, while all of our unrighteousness is being washed away in His blood. Wow. And therefore, that which was separated, holy God and sinful man, can be bound together again. Each person has to make that decision for themselves. No one can do it for you, but God has made it possible for each person to come to reconciliation, forgiveness, and peace with God. When we have this objective reality, then we can develop the subjective results and ramifications of that objective reality. Peace with God leads to the peace of God and peace of mind. This peace cannot be manufactured by man. It can't be shared by one man to another man. It can only be shared by God to man, and us receiving it as a gift from His hand. Can we earn it? The price of that is out of reach. But we can receive it by faith as a gift from God who loves us and from Christ who gave Himself for us. Shall we bow our heads? The verse concludes showing once again the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, working in harmony with one another to dispense these free gifts. And in so doing, they show us that He, God the Father, and He, God the Son, and He, God the Holy Spirit, is worthy of our worship, of our praise, of our love, of our obedience, of our service. Heavenly Father, thank You for these reminders this morning. Thank You for the transferal of biblical truth and leadership from Christ to Paul, from Paul to Timothy, and Timothy to others down through the ages, so that even today in 2023, we have our gospel, believing, Bible, preaching, New Testament Assembly of Believers right here in Wellsboro, Pennsylvania. Thank You for this, Father, as long as You tarry Your coming to receive us, I pray that this assembly would retain its absolute faith in the authority of Scripture, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, the only way to heaven, and that we might share that gospel faithfully with all who come within and to impact those without and around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.